You'll turn with me to the book of Acts. In chapter 26. Last week we concluded our study in the Gospel of Mark with the resurrection of Jesus. The bodily resurrection of Jesus changes everything. There is nothing in this world that His resurrection does not touch. If there is no resurrection of the dead, let's be honest, there's no point in being here this morning. If the dead are not raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, never to live or to love again. This chapter in Acts, starting in verse 19, presents Paul's closing comments in his defense before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. After this hearing is completed, Paul will be sent to Rome. Paul has been charged with profaning the temple in Jerusalem more than 2 years before this hearing takes place. Someone there at that time had seen Paul with Trophimus, the Ephesian, and that person had supposed that Paul had taken this Gentile into the temple. Jews, likely from Ephesus, cried out against Paul. They started a riot in the temple. Basically, they just didn't like the grace of Paul's gospel breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Since Paul's arrest, the Roman commander, the Sanhedrin, a lawyer hired by the Sanhedrin, Governor Felix and Governor Festus and now King Agrippa have all examined Paul. Paul's defense before Agrippa here in chapter 26 has three parts. His opening describes his faithfulness as a Jew to his heritage, even to the point where he persecuted the followers of Jesus. The second part of his address describes his conversion to Christianity. He says that in a light brighter than the sun, he encountered the living, the resurrected Jesus Christ, whom he had been persecuting. And it was at that time that Jesus appointed Paul a minister and a witness to the gospel. And then third, Paul closes his defense by explaining his obedience to his appointment by Jesus. And so it is in verse 19, we begin to read in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have assembled in your Holy Son's name. We have, by truth of your Scripture, come into his presence, into the presence of the Lamb, into multitudes of angels praising you. We are honored and privileged to be in your court. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would be so gracious and merciful to us, that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Help us to understand what Paul is doing, what your Spirit is doing through him, and how you are glorified. Father, we beg you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the men's Bible study this year on Monday nights, we studied the book of Acts, and I found it interesting that Paul never directly addresses the charge of defiling the temple. He never really responds to the charge. He never explained to anyone that he hadn't brought Trophimus into the temple. Paul was in the temple because of a vow he was taking, he had taken. He was being purified as the law required. So why didn't he tell anyone that he was in the temple fulfilling the law? Instead of defending himself against the charges, instead of doing that, he just simply explains who he is. He gives his testimony. Paul is a faithful Jew. And because he is a faithful Jew, he's become a faithful Christian. And so he gives his testimony to his accusers so that they will know that he is not standing in chains before King Agrippa by his own doing or by his own initiative. He didn't do anything wrong. Paul stands there by God's intervention. Jesus called, Paul obeyed. Such obedience is the mark of all Christians. Jesus asks us this morning, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If Jesus has called you and you disobey, you are not his disciple. But Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision. In obedience, he kept on declaring to those of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent, they should turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now you may remember that before Pentecost, Jesus told his disciples that they should wait until they should receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and then you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That sounds familiar. We just heard that. That's the same geographic itinerary Paul is following. Why? Paul wasn't there when Jesus told that to the disciples. Well, why? Because Paul's obedient to Jesus, who sent the apostles out. Paul called on the people, both Jews and Gentiles, to do three things. Three simple things. Repent. Turn to God. And do deeds appropriate to repentance. To repent, they are to turn from idolatry. And in doing that, in turning, they will fulfill the second requirement. They will turn to the living God. And in turning, they will perform deeds that reflect a new heart and a love for God. Now notice what Paul does not call the people to do. Paul does not call on the people to perform works of salvation. He does not call on the people to perform deeds of justification or acts of penance. He calls on them to do deeds appropriate to repentance. It is Christ who saves them. It is Christ who justifies them. It is Christ who raises them from spiritual death. Works of repentance are works of gratitude for salvation. Works of repentance do not work salvation. They do not work justification. They do not work penance. They are deeds of delight born from a new heart and a mind that love God. If our lives have changed, then our deeds have different motives. They have different results and different goals. And Paul claims that it is for this reason, that is this call to repentance, that the Jews seized him and they tried to kill him. However, 2 years prior, before the Sanhedrin, when he was being examined by the Sanhedrin, Paul claimed that he was on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And before Felix, he repeated the same claim, that he was on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. What happened to the Jews' claim that Paul had defiled the temple? It's apparently been dropped. It's missing in action. Because whenever Paul defends himself, he responds with the resurrection. And he doesn't respond to the negative. He never tells them that he didn't defile the temple. He's not negative, he's positive. He answers with the testimony of his life. When someone asks you about something, or why you've done something horrific, can you answer with the testimony of your life? He wants them to make a different judgment. He wants them to think about what he's doing. He wants them to decide whether a man who is under the charge he is under would ever desecrate what he loves. He has loved the temple. He has loved the law. He has loved the prophets. And yet here are the Jews claiming he has defiled the temple and that he has abandoned the law. His own testimony says, no, I would never do that. Paul tells Agrippa that it is by God's help that he is standing there, testifying to him. Without God's help, Agrippa would never have heard of him. It's interesting that when the Jews took him in the temple and they started to literally kill him, they dragged him out of the temple, they closed the temple gates so his blood would not spoil the temple, and they began to kill him. And the commander of the Antonia fortress came out and he saved Paul. He took him out of their hands. But Paul here is saying God saved him. Isn't it interesting the way Paul views the world? We need to view it in the same way. That it's God's actions. It's God's providence. It's God's grace. God has helped Paul all along. It was God who shook the earth to free Paul from prison. It was God who raised him up from a near-death stoning in Lystra. It is God who has preserved Paul through 39 lashes 5 times. His beatings with rods, his shipwrecks, his labor, his hardships, his hunger, and his thirst. God has seen him through it all. And through it all, Paul has never testified, he says, to anything other than what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He spoke nothing but the scriptures. The king Agrippa was a Jew by religion, but a Roman by politics. He knew what the prophets and Moses said. They do point to Christ. The question for us is, do we see the gospel in the Old Testament? If you were challenged to give the gospel from nothing but the Old Testament, could you find it? Do you believe it's really there? That's all Paul had to work with. That's all James had to work with. That's all Matthew had to work with. They went out with the Old Testament. If King Agrippa really is a Jew, he has to come to grips with who Jesus really is. Moses and the prophets speak of how the Christ was to suffer. We read that in verse 23. And they also wrote, that is Moses and the prophets, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now the thought that the Messiah would be a suffering servant is an irreconcilable notion to the Jews. The Messiah was to be powerful and political, maybe military. And he was going to save the nation. He certainly wouldn't suffer. He certainly wouldn't go to the cross. He wouldn't die. Many Jews assumed that the Messiah would be strong and powerful, not a suffering servant. But God told the Jews beforehand that the Messiah would be despised and that he would be forsaken. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be acquainted with grief. And since Agrippa knows the prophets, Paul is telling the king, in effect, you know the prophets, he took your grief, he took your sorrows, he was pierced through for your kingly transgressions, and he was crushed for your royal iniquities. His scourging heals you. Oh, king, Isaiah has told you that it is because of you that the Messiah was oppressed and afflicted. And even though the Messiah would suffer, he would be raised from the dead. And by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would become the light, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The light Paul refers to in verse 23 is the light of the gospel. And it is Jesus who is the gospel. Isaiah wrote about this Messiah, the Christ, as a light to the nations. He wrote, I am the Lord, I have called you, that is the Messiah, in righteousness. And I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations. This is why Paul can say that Christ would be a light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Isaiah wrote again, and nations will come to your light. Nations would come to your light. Again, that's the charge in Acts 1:8 where Jesus sends the disciples out. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And I also will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So the Jews understood, if they wanted to. The Jews understood the notion of a resurrection. The Pharisees, we know, believed in the resurrection of the dead because they saw it in the Scriptures. Job, that ancient person, Job said that even after his skin is destroyed, yet in his flesh he will see God. Did you get that? Even though his flesh would be destroyed, in his skin he would see God. Job knew that there would be a bodily resurrection from the dead. Daniel spoke about those who sleep in the dust of the ground. They will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. And Isaiah spoke of corpses rising and the dead living. And so the Jews should know this, and King Agrippa should know this. Paul repeatedly brings up the resurrection of the dead as the crucial point of his conversion. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us, for sure, when you consider Paul's conversion, because it was being confronted on the road to Damascus with the resurrected, living Jesus that Paul was saved. Paul had a first-hand experience with the resurrection of the dead. There was no doubt of it in his book. It was as real as the road to Damascus was real to Paul. And without the resurrection, Paul would simply not be saved. The resurrection of the dead is the keystone to Christianity. Without the resurrection of the dead, the cornerstone, the capstone, Jesus himself, is of little consequence to any of us. He would have lived and taught and died and rotted in the grave like everyone else. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Jesus is the greatest con artist, liar, and deceiver that anyone has ever met. He told the grieving Martha, the sister of the dead man Lazarus. Now listen to this. He told this woman who's grieving her brother's death, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Could there be a more wicked lie if it's not the truth? Have you considered how hopeless your life would be if there is no resurrection of the dead? If you are a believer, you have been made alive together with Christ. Right now, at this moment, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Doesn't look like it. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are right now in the presence of the Lamb in worship of the angels. Doesn't look like it. But we are, for Jesus is a liar. You have been crucified with Christ. Thus it's no longer you who live, but the resurrected Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in this flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus' resurrection does not mean that Jesus is just simply alive like he was once before. It means that he is alive in a way that he was never alive before. And this has eternal implications for us as well. Jesus is alive in heaven in the fullness of his humanity. There is a man with a body on the throne of God. And he intercedes for you. And he cares for you. Though he was sinless, his body aged, and it was able to be killed. But now he has put off the perishable to put on the imperishable. He has canceled the curse of death for himself, and he's canceled the curse of death for you. We who are in Christ are redeemed in that area of our lives that is so dear to us and yet causes so much of our grief, so much of our struggles, our body. How many of us are sick chronically? How many of us are going to die? How many of us spend money for gym memberships, for medications, to see the doctor, to go cycling, to work out? How much makeup do we put on? What kind of clothes do we wear? We love and cherish our bodies. Yet it's the source of much pain and so much weakness. It's the source of our lusts and the source of our final failure, death. And yet one day it will be heavenly. Unbelievers will also be raised from the dead. Jesus tells us, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. All men will have their reward. And without the resurrection, there can be no true justice. Consider for a moment 9/11. How can the terrorists who flew those airplanes ever pay for the thousands of lives they took when they killed themselves? They escaped our justice. We could never put them on trial, and we never will. Consider Adolf Hitler. He killed himself after killing millions and millions of people. We couldn't get to him. He escaped justice. What about Joseph Stalin? Same thing. Bringing it closer to home, what about April 16th of 2007? How can Cho ever be brought to justice for murdering 32 people if Cho doesn't live beyond the grave? He took his own life believing he beat justice, that there is nothing beyond the grave, and quite honestly, Cho won that battle. He does win if God does not give him life beyond the grave. The sobering fact is that all of us will give an account after the grave of what we have done in our bodies. Without the resurrection of the dead, we will never know peace. This world is filled with anxiety and stress and fear and war, and I am filled with anxiety and stress and fear at this moment. And I'll never know peace, and you will never know peace, if there's no life after this one. Our tears will never be wiped away, and the curse of God will remain on us in the grave. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, righteousness is just a figment of our imagination. Why be right? Who cares? It doesn't matter. What's the point? Holiness, it's just a concept. Nothing to be concerned about. And love, it's just a romantic notion. Without the resurrection, we will never know or experience true, perfect, sweet, unfailing love. Once I get over my fear of the glorified Jesus, because like John, I am certain I will fall at his feet as though dead when I see him. But once I get over my fear and he comes to me and he touches me on the shoulder and he says to me, Tom, do not be afraid. I will long for him to put his arms on me, around me, and for him to love me. He'll give me a name that only he and I will know. His banner over me will be love. And Jesus will rejoice over me with song. None of that is possible if there's no resurrection of the dead. Hearing Paul mention the resurrection of the dead, Festus finally interrupts. Paul has rambled on long enough. He's been earnest. He's been adept about what he's talking about, but they have no meaning for a Roman. Paul's gone a little too far now. He speaks of the dead rising. Let's get a grip, get a life. And so Festus interrupts, and in verse 24, we pick up the story and we read this. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now Festus knows that Paul is a man of tremendous learning, but his great learning is driving him mad. The word there that we translate mad that Festus is using is the word from which we get maniac. "Paul, you're a maniac. You're crazy. You're nuts. People rising from the grave, have you looked at the cemetery lately? They're full." This is easy to imagine today. I would challenge you to begin your testimony of your life as a Christian with an unbeliever. It started out this way. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." You'll get very likely the same reaction. "You're crazy. You must be nuts." What the governor sees as madness, Paul views as sober truth, because he has seen the resurrected Jesus. Paul redirects his comments now to the king. Agrippa knows that none of this has happened in a corner. The manifestation of the Son of God was a public event. The heavens, the heavenly host, declared the birth. A star in the sky pointed wise men all the way from Babylon to his birthplace. Agrippa's own great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed all the males in Bethlehem less than 2 years of age in an attempt to kill Jesus. Agrippa wouldn't have known this? Of course he did. Jesus' baptism was public. Jesus ministered publicly. He healed openly. He miraculously fed thousands and thousands of people. He spoke and taught to thousands of people. He was arrested by a multitude, Mark tells us. The Sanhedrin falsely accused him. Governor Pontius Pilate examined him. King Herod, son of Herod the Great, mocked him. Crowds cried for his crucifixion. And when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two. The earth quaked, rocks were split, graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep had been raised. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. You don't think that got around? More than 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven was public. Paul himself saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and John saw the resurrected Jesus in a vision on the island of Patmos. Since none of this has been done in secrecy or in a quarter, Paul goes and boldly asks the king, "Do you believe the prophets?" Now you can imagine the king and his court and his queen and all of his commanders in this great palace. And here's this Jew in chains asking, "King, don't you believe the prophets?" I would think Agrippa was taken aback by that. Shocked by an accused man who would dare ask him a personal question in the presence of the court. Put off by the question, first Agrippa regains the initiative. "This has to be about Paul. This is not going to be about me." In the King James, Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Does Paul honestly think that he can persuade the king to become a Christian in such short a time? In response, you can imagine Paul raising up his wrists and showing his shackles and showing them to the king. And he says, "Time is not the issue. Whether it takes a long time or a short time does not matter. Paul wishes that everyone here present, the king and the queen and the whole court, would be like him except for these chains." Now when King Agrippa entered the court back in chapter 25, he and his entourage assembled amid great pomp, it says. The word pomp in the Greek in that passage is phantasia. It means imagination or show of display. It is the word from which we can, you can imagine, get our word fantasy. Luke recognizes that Agrippa's display of power and authority is all pomp. It is a fantasy. It is light, it is fleeting, it is momentary, and now it is all gone. Today, this morning, King Agrippa is dead. Queen Bernice is dead. The commanders are dead. The Roman Empire is in ruins, but the word of God spoken that day by Paul has overcome the world. Paul wishes that they would all wake up from their fantasy and from their pompous little world, repent and turn to God. Agrippa is almost persuaded. Almost. That's real close. But not quite. Agrippa and Bernice and Festus will not believe. While Paul stands before them in chains, it's easy to see that they are really the ones who are bound in the chains of sin. Paul's chains are temporal. Their chains are eternal. Paul is the one who is free. He is free in the gospel. This morning, it should be our hope that not one person would walk out of this room being almost persuaded. None of us should be almost persuaded about Jesus. None of us should be almost persuaded about His birth. None of us should be almost persuaded of His life. None of us should be almost persuaded of His death. None of us should be almost persuaded of His resurrection. Jesus wasn't almost born. He was born to many witnesses. Jesus didn't almost ministry. He preached and healed and raised the dead publicly. Jesus didn't almost die. Jesus was nailed to a cross, pronounced completely dead, and was buried. And Jesus didn't almost rise from the grave. When John, the beloved disciple, saw his beloved Savior, the resurrected Jesus in His glory, he wrote this, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" We will all be raised from the dead. Some of us will be raised to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt. None of us will be almost Christians. No one will almost be in Christ. We will be for Him, in Him, with Him, or we will not. There will be no excuse on that day if we say on that day that God never warned us that there was a life beyond the grave, that it's appointed to man to die and then a judgment. We will simply prove ourselves to be liars. On that day, if God is patient with you, He will remind you that He told you to repent. He told you to turn to Him and to do deeds appropriate for your repentance. But you would not. He will remind you of spring, and that His creation shows you how life comes from death, year after year, and you ignore it. He will remind you how He showed you on one Sunday morning in May that life after death is reasonable, even without the witness of the Scriptures. And He will remind you that the resurrection of the dead was promised since ancient times, and He kept His promise. His own Son defeated death and rose from the grave. And He offered you over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive from the dead, and you would not believe. And He will tell you, if He is patient with you, "I demonstrated it time and time again. I reasoned with you. I promised you. I gave you my word. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? If you do believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting in Christ Jesus alone, you can say with the psalmist, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." For believers, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And in light of your everlasting life, isn't it natural for us to do deeds appropriate for repentance? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Our bodies will be sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. We will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. We will be sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come into your courts with praises, thanksgiving. We have, by your own word, come into the presence of the Lamb, the one who died and who lives forevermore. How good could you be to us? Father, I pray by your mercy and your grace in Jesus that you would not let one person walk out of here almost persuaded, but by your grace, for the purpose of the cross, that you would redeem them. We praise you and thank you for the privilege and the honor and the delight to be in your presence, to be in your word, to be in your worship. And we thank you now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen.